So last week, for example, I spoke on the prayer of Jabez, which is a very popular text from 1 Chronicles 4:10. And it sort of, it kind of relates to what I'm going to be talking about this week. So I just want to revisit that for a minute, because I asked this question last week in terms of Jabez, because when you read that, when you read the context of the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles, you see a whole bunch of people that are mentioned in terms of ancestry, and then you come to Jabez, and then there's this wonderful thing that Jabez prays, and then you have a whole bunch, dozens and dozens of people who are part of the genealogy, and nothing else is mentioned about them at all. Only Jabez jumps off the page in that sort of way. And so I asked this question: if somebody were chronicling your family, would you or would you not jump off the page? Would the nature and the substance of your life be included just in a bunch of names? Or would we have lived such a remarkable life that as people chronicled our lives, they said, oh yeah, but there was this one person, and their lives were incredibly unique. And so would our life jump off the page like Jabez jumped off the page in 1 Chronicles? The interesting thing about the book of Jabez was that it was hijacked, not the book, the prayer of Jabez, it was hijacked, particularly by the gospel prosperity people who use that text to get more stuff. And that it could be reduced pretty much to that. They would use that prayer in that kind of a way. And so that's not what the book was about. It was about a godly man who prayed to God that God would enlarge his borders, literally, so that as a godly man, he had more responsibility over people, so that as a godly man, he could influence them in a godly way. That's what the prayer of Jabez is about, right? So, in any case, we're come now to another text that I think most of you would know. And this particular text is Romans 8:28. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. Romans 8:28. And in this Bible app called Bible Gateway, they have listed the top 100 Bible verses or most popular verses that are sought for on this particular Bible app, which is a pretty good indicator. It's a very popular app. Romans 8:28 is the third most popular verse. Out of the top 100, out of all the verses that are researched, Romans 8:28 is the third most popular verse. The second most popular verse after John 3:16. John 3:16 is the most popular verse. The second most popular verse is this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." This is an interesting verse, because this verse, in many respects,
that's not the right verse.
I know. I'm reading Jeremiah, the third most popular verse. I'm reading the second most popular verse. I said Romans 8:28 is the third most popular. The second most popular verse, I'm coming before it, Jeremiah 29:11. So I'm trying to create a context in Bible Gateway for you, so you can see where this, the interesting location that Romans 8:28 has. So Romans 8:28 is the third. The second most popular is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." We all know that passage. But it's interesting, Romans 8:28 in some ways parallels this passage. And then even the fourth most popular verse also has some kind of link to it. So it seems to me that there are people out there who are searching for these biblical passages that are a little more self-interested. Well, it can be, yeah, that's right. And so you can read this. In fact, Jeremiah 29:11 is used oftentimes for personal prosperity. People kind of want hope for themselves, that God is going to provide for them. So you would think, I mean, you could make the argument, couldn't you? Here's the God of the universe. And maybe maybe it would be Psalm 23, or maybe it would be a passage, you know, maybe Psalm 19 that talks about the beauty of God within the created order, you know, where you're searching out this person named God who's so powerful and all-knowing and all this kind of stuff. But it seems like the more popular verses are the verses where human beings are looking for stuff about themselves, not always selfish. But the focus is more on them than it is about God. It's just kind of interesting as I was looking at that. So the fourth one right after Romans 8:28 is Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Right? So again, this is about the person that seems to be researched the fourth most time as opposed to God. Don't you find that interesting? I think it's not that it's bad. It's just interesting to me, right? So here we go. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I'll read it to you again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, in my experience, as you break this passage down, and we know that for those who love God, one clause, the second clause, all things work together for good, third clause, for those who are called according to his purpose. The focus of that passage tends to be all things work together for good. So with that clause, oftentimes, they decontextualize it from the verse, right? And so, many times, what they try to do is almost channel the goodness of God to themselves by hanging their hat on that particular clause in that verse. And so, it gets warped. The understanding of what really is going on there is lost. And it shouldn't be. So oftentimes then, Romans 8:28 is also cited as part of the gospel of prosperity ethos. It's the channeling of God's favor. And that's not what the text is about. This is a text that needs to be rescued back to its original meaning. Because it is often cited within a self-serving context. And we shouldn't do that with this text. It robs the believer of the important poignancy of the text by overlooking these other caveats that are a part of not only that particular verse, verse 10, but all the verses preceding it and all the verses that come after it within that context. Look, one of the things we do Wednesday morning is we do these more intensive Bible studies in the Gospel of John. We're doing the miracles of John, the seven great miracles of John. And so there's always an interpretive work when it comes to those passages. So the number one rule for interpreting Scripture is that you must read Scripture within the context. The way to understand that particular passage must be understood within the overall context. So if you lift that verse out, then you do what we call eisegesis. You isolate that particular passage and you give it its own meaning as opposed to keeping that passage attached to the context so that you understand what the author was really trying to say. Now, I understand in higher education, in literature, nowadays you're allowed to read literature and gain from it not what the author intends to say, but you attribute to that whatever you want it to say. So it's kind of stupid, really. And so you can make anything say that you want it to make. I mean, I wonder how they do that with like a manual for a machine. You know, like if you read this machine, but I don't want the machine to work this way. I want it to work that way. So it's just kind of odd how people do that. You must read the text in terms of what the author intended. We cannot read the text in terms of how we want that to mean something to us. So what is the primary purpose behind this particular text? It's this, to encourage Christians that regardless of whatever suffering we must endure, that God is with us and will help us. No matter what suffering we endure, as Christians, this is not a text for a non-believer. This is a text for the believer only. So, to encourage Christians that regardless of whatever suffering we must endure, that one, God is with us and he will help us. Two, he will use that suffering in our lives redemptively. There's something about that suffering that he can use in our lives for us and for others. Everyone in this room has benefited from somebody in your life who suffered, who learned how to come to terms with that suffering, and they spoke into your life in a way that brought healing and comfort on some level. Third and finally, that we will be conquerors and all the more glorified because of the suffering that we have. This is what Paul is trying to get at in Romans chapter 8. Not Romans just chapter 8, 10, or Romans 8, 28, but Romans chapter 8, of which Romans 8, 28 is a pivotal passage. There are five truths when it comes to Christian suffering. The first one is this, that suffering is multifaceted. Suffering is multifaceted. I got this from an interesting article by a guy named Joseph Schumann, and I thought it was very helpful, so I'll share it with you. Suffering has many faces. The Bible doesn't whitewash our experience of suffering by saying that it's all one stripe. Rather, the Bible recognizes that the multifaceted ways that suffering can come upon us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." That's from 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. So suffering comes in all manner of ways. And everyone in this room has suffered in your own specific way or ways. Everyone here has. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Number two, suffering happens or should happen in community. The church is not meant to be a loosely bound association of functional lone rangers. Paul confronts that type of thinking when he writes, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," Galatians 6:2. That when we suffer, it's the responsibility of the community of believers to come along. When Louise Spear is suffering as she is, it's the responsibility of this community to reach out and to help her in whatever way that we can. Some of you have suffered, and this community has reached out to you, and it brought comfort and peace and solace to your life. Some of you had trouble with your kids, and someone from this church helped you with your children because you didn't know what to do. So suffering comes in all kinds of ways, and it's the responsibility of the community to help its fellow believers along those lines. Number three, suffering equips us for ministry. So you might be thinking, well, no, that's your job. You're the pastor. That's your ministry. No, my job is to train people for ministry. That's what the scriptures say. That's my job. And so we all do ministry. There were any number of people here this past week who were doing ministry. If you're a trustee and you're helping with this facility, you are doing ministry. But suffering equips us to do ministry. And so the experience in suffering is essential in equipping us for ministry. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:4, "God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." One of our former members here who moved out to California, Bev Thomas, comforted us many times because of her affliction, did she not? She inspired us because of how she lived her life and endured the suffering from cancer 3 times in her life. And I'm telling you, I will never forget her words the last time she spoke about it here. That what she did was she leaned into the suffering that came her way from cancer. And she said, and maybe some of you remember this, I have been 3 times blessed by cancer. 3 times blessed by cancer because of how God used her in the way that he did. Remarkable, remarkable heart and spirit in terms of how she said that. Suffering, number four, suffering is a battleground. Whenever there is suffering, there's a battle for your soul. And that is true. And that's oftentimes, that battle has to do with the thing called, we call theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. Theodicy is the philosophy of asking the question, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, why does he allow evil to prevail in the world in which we live? So the Christian says, God, I love you. I try to serve you. Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? So I'm not going to answer that question today. It's a good question. But usually when somebody's struggling with that kind of theodicy in their life, it's linked to their soul. What are you doing? How can I have faith? Give me hope. Help me to be strong. Right? Those are all the questions. Not all. There are more. But those are a lot of the questions. And so suffering oftentimes is a battleground for your soul. One of my most favorite verses of Scripture is this. For we are refined as the silver is refined in the fire. I'm going to read an example in a few minutes of a particular person that would embrace that very much. And nobody here would want to take her place. Number five, suffering prepares us for more glory. You know the martyrs, the people, the Christians who have died for their faith, that when they go to heaven, they are blessed. They are rewarded for the special sacrifices they made on behalf of the faith. But here's an interesting thing. There's a hymn, and I want to say this hymn is connected to a passage in the book of Revelation, but I'm not sure. But the hymn goes like this. It just says how when the martyrs stand before the God in heaven, that they take their crowns that are ornate. In other words, and I'm sure this is in some ways metaphorical, but the crowns that they have, which are emblazoned with stones that are indicative of the suffering that they did on behalf of God, that they take those crowns and they cast them before the Savior's feet. As if to say, all of the suffering that you have rewarded us for, all of that suffering was as nothing in comparison to knowing you and being with you here in heaven. It was negligible. It was inconsequential in comparison to being with the God of the universe in heaven. So suffering prepares us for glory. It oftentimes cleanses us. And some people suffer more than others. I don't know if about you, but I know some people who have gone through things in life, and I have no idea how they've done that. And I don't know. I mean, really, if I went through, I just am amazed at the depth and the richness of their faith. And then I know other people who, because of their suffering, they've rejected God. They wouldn't and couldn't come to terms with that. But I'm always fascinated by those people who have endured tremendous trials and pain and still have a vital faith. One of those people is a person that you may have heard of. I remember I remember being in college when this story of a young woman who was a Christian named Joni Erickson Tada. Are any of you familiar with her? Joni Erickson Tada. This would probably be, let me see, I'm 50, so this would be 30-some years ago. But she was a swimmer, a competitive swimmer, beautiful woman. She was doing a dive, and while she was diving, she did some kind of a pike and didn't pull out of that position soon enough, and so her head slammed against the bottom of where she was swimming, and she was paralyzed. And this particular article is entitled, Why Joni Erickson Tada Praises God for Not Healing Her. So she's a quadriplegic. And she has been that way for over 30-some years. So I'll just read a few excerpts from this particular article. For as long as I can remember, I was into sports, whether racking up swimming medals, slamming a tennis ball with my wicked backhand, or being voted best athlete in my senior class. I found my niche in my life. I was an athlete and defined everything about me, even the major I planned on declaring in college. But athleticism can push a person too far. Only a month after high school graduation, I broke my neck while attempting an inward pike dive off a raft in the shallows of the Chesapeake Bay. I was a Christian back then, but life in Christ didn't define who I was. Life in Christ did not define who I was, which is why this passage in Romans 8:28 is so important, because there is no way. There is no way that you can read Romans 8:28 and compartmentalize your life away from it. I'm a Christian at home. I'm a Christian in church, but I don't have to be a Christian at work. I don't have to be a Christian during my extracurricular activities apart from church and home. There's no way that you can compartmentalize your life and hold true to Romans chapter 8, and especially Romans 8:28. She said, so after my accident, I dug into my Bible for help, hoping that Jesus would give me back all that I had lost. I needed my body back. I scoured God's word for any reference of Jesus healing paralyzed people. One passage caught my attention, Luke 5, where the paralytic was dropped through the ceiling. And so that gave her hope. So she said, I made the rounds at local healing services, following every scriptural injunction that might qualify me for physical healing. Elders prayed and anointed me with oil, and I confessed more sins than I could recall. But after two visits to Catherine Coleman's healing crusades, I plummeted into despair. My arms and legs remained unresponsive. Didn't God know I was lost without my limbs that worked? Didn't he understand I was a strong athlete inside? Surely he knew I was the least likely candidate to enjoy life in a wheelchair. So she says, after the third healing crusade, my sister drove me home to our Maryland farm. All the way I kept fuming, what kind of savior, what kind of rescuer or healer would refuse the prayer of a paralytic, especially a paralytic who claims Christ as her savior? I felt bewildered, and utterly lost. One morning I woke early and looked around my shadowy bedroom, and I decided I didn't want to get up. If I can't be healed, I thought, then I'm just not going to do this. I'm not going to live this way. I stayed in bed that day and the next and the following week. The despair was claustrophobic, and I finally whimpered, I can't live this way, so I'm lost. God, show me how to live. It was my first plea for help. Next came fresh days when my sister would get me up, plop a Bible on a music stand, and park my wheelchair in front of it. With my mouth stick, I would flip this way and that, trying to make sense of it all. I don't know if you know that, but she paints with her mouth, and she sings as well. It's really pretty remarkable what she's been able to do with her life. I learned that the core of Christ's plan is to rescue us from sin. Our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't his ultimate focus. He cares deeply about these things, but there are symptoms of the chief problem in his fallen world. God's goal is not to make us comfortable. He wants to teach us to hate our transgressions, and as he grows our love for him. So she goes on to say, I've been daily dying to self and rising with Jesus. Dying to self and rising with Jesus. Dying to self and rising with Jesus. My goal is to mortify my fleshly desires so that I might find myself in Christ. God has been answering my prayer, exposing dark things in my heart, things from which I need to be healed. And so Joni has found a way to redeem her life and her suffering. She's married. I think she has some kids. Does she have children? No? So she's married. She's been married quite a while. She sings. She speaks. She's an advocate for people with disabilities internationally. And she does some pretty amazing things. And she speaks with a kind of authority that no one in this room could probably speak to, right? Because she found a way to use the suffering in her life to make a difference in the world in which she lives. One other thing I want to say about suffering is this, because again, this is the driving theme in Romans chapter 8:28. When we refuse as a community to be sympathetic toward others with their struggles and things like powerlessness, poverty, and spiritual struggles, then don't be surprised if God allows for you new challenges that will encourage you to be empathetic instead. Which do we prefer? Do you hear what I'm saying? That if the community is not sympathetic to those who are suffering, don't be surprised if God brings to us then challenges that will make us empathetic. And you know the difference, don't you? Sympathy means I feel along with. Empathy means I know exactly how you feel because I've been through that myself. And so we're obliged as a community to share in, to bear one of those burdens when it comes to suffering in that way. Now, when we look at this particular passage in Romans 8:28, turn to Romans 8:18. This is the driving theme that begins this whole next discussion. This is the driving theme for which Paul finally arrives at 8:28. And it's this in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, given to us. So in a few years from the time that Paul writes this, there's an emperor that's going to come to power in Rome. His name was Nero. And Nero was demented and did many, many horrible things to many, many Christians. And Paul, motivated by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words to prepare Christians for what was about to happen to them. That as believers, true believers, that there was going to be a period in which they would suffer. And so he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever happens to us as believers in Christ, whatever suffering we have, Paul is saying to us, look, there's this glory. There's this amazing thing on the other side of this reality. And you cannot compare the suffering that we have in this life with the glory that God promises in the other life. You cannot compare those two. Maybe some of you might take issue with that because it may sound too false. All I know is that when I read this and I think of my mom who suffered from small cell lung cancer, and I think of my mom who suffered the way that she did with her family and her children and her husband, all this just gives me tremendous hope that whatever she had to endure on this earth was way more, far more compensated by God and the world in which she went to. It gives me tremendous hope. And I would rather have this hope than no hope. In fact, Paul goes on to talk about that hope later on a few verses from this particular text. Then in verse 8:26, two verses before 8:28, this is kind of like a verse that hinges what he says, the thesis statement that he says in 8:18, and then this kind of hinges these two particular texts. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is a text about suffering. And when we suffer, God sends His Holy Spirit. How many of you, I wonder, when you were going through a very difficult time that you were suffering because of, how many of you can say with great confidence that were it not for the Holy Spirit coming to you in your life and giving you strength, there is no way you could have ever gotten through it? Can I see a show of hands, really? How many of you would say that? I'm telling you, it's true. If you have not experienced it, it's true. There's another wonderful passage that I love, and it's from the Old Testament. I want to say it's from Micah, but it goes like this. A bent reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Sometimes God takes us to a place where we feel like that bent reed. Sometimes we feel like, you know, everything's gone, the flame is gone, and all that is left is just this little itty-bitty smoldering wick. And that's all, we're just hanging on, not by our fingernails, but by our hangnails. That's how we're hanging. And sometimes God takes us to those places. And then, like, you remember Elijah and Jezebel, that story where he fights Jezebel because of her false religion with the Baal and Asherah prophets. The Baal was a fertility sex cult, and so he takes issue with Jezebel over that, and he is instrumental in about 400 of her wacky priests being killed. And so she's so angry at him, she says she's going to take his life, and he runs. And he goes out into the desert, and he says this to God. He's exhausted. He's tired. He thought, I did everything. And he says, in fact, I sang this as a song in college. It was an operatic song, Ich Grohle Nicht, and it means, it is enough. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I can't do this anymore. And what does God do? He sends his angels. He sends agents of his to help bring comfort and peace. But he took Elijah to a place where the bent reed was about to break, where the smoldering wick felt like it was about to be snuffed out. And then at that point, God comes and he reveals himself. And he gives encouragement and strength. I've experienced that many times. There are many times I don't know how I could have gone any longer. And so some of you know what I'm talking about. So I want to stop here, I think, because it's 12 o'clock. I think maybe I'll extend this over into next week, and we'll unpack 8:28, and then we'll talk about how 8:28 fits within the overall context. And it's a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that's designed to give us great hope and peace and comfort. Maybe that's where some of you are right now. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe you're in a place where you need God to speak to you because you feel like that bent reed or that smoldering wick. And so I want to say to you, don't go that alone, and don't lose hope, and hang on to the promises that I've shared with you this morning and the examples, and then come back next Sunday and let's visit this chapter, and we'll just sort of unpack it, and we'll allow it to speak to us, and maybe it will be one of those great passages that we can hang our life on in a really redemptive and helpful way. So go back to Romans 8:28 again in your Bibles, and we'll conclude with what I want to do is I want everybody to stand up. Could you stand for a minute? And I want us to read this together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you love God, if you are called by God according to His purpose, God will work in your life all things to the good. You may not see it now, but there are many here who would say they didn't see it then, but they certainly see it now.